count it a high joy to be with you this morning, to have this privilege to speak in the Lord's name. By way of introduction, it's very common with my team at work that on Friday or Thursday, some people are going to be out Friday, people will get on our sink and they'll ask, "Hey, what are everybody's plans this weekend?" And my answers are getting a little monotonous to them, I think. But I said, "Well, we got a lot of church." And they said, "What do you mean by a lot?" And I said, "Well, we're going to have church Saturday and Sunday." And that is a lot of church. I said, "Be with us in a month." Because in a month, we'll actually start on Thursday night. And I got all these weird faces on camera. They said, "What are you going to do on Thursday night?" I said, "Go to church." I said, "And then," they said, "And then what?" I said, "We'll be there all day Friday." And they went, "What?" I said, "Then we'll be there all day Saturday." And they went, "Huh?" I said, "And then we're actually going to go there again on Sunday morning." They're like, "That is too much church." Which I respectfully disagreed with, but I would like to say this, that however often the church meets, it should never become a routine. It should never become just something that we do. Friends, we are meeting with the King of Glory, and we're meeting with the greatest people in this world that I've ever known, because we're people who try to follow after Him as close as we can to what He's commanded. That's, as I get older, that gets precious, because there's just so many things in this world that I do because I have to. I never want church to be one of those things. I want it to be one of those things I do because I have the privilege and the opportunity to do. Not something that I do because it's my duty. Now, it is my duty, but it's something that I hope it will be a joy and a privilege all the days of my life. So, very happy to be here and count it a high joy to be with you. I'd like to look this morning for a little while at a verse of Scripture that's found in Esther chapter 4. And before we get to this verse, we kind of have to sort of set the backstory of what's happened to get to this point. The book of Esther is a very unique book in the Word of God. It's unique in this sense. It's the only book of the Bible that never mentions God's name. It never mentions God, the Lord, Jehovah. None of His names are found throughout the 10 chapters of this book. Now, that does not mean that He's not in there. It does not mean He's not on the page, because the book of Esther is... in my opinion, one of the strongest cases and stories of God's providential dealings with His people in all of the Word of God. And you see this in the verse we're going to talk about, but as the book opens, the children of Israel are no longer in the land of Babylon, because Babylon has been taken over by the kingdom of the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And there's a king sitting on the throne by the name of Ahasuerus who has a wife who won't do what she's supposed to do. And basically, he gets mad at her, and his counselors tell him, "If you let this woman's actions stand, all of our wives are going to do the same thing, because the queen did it to you, so they're all going to have all the justification they need. So what you need to do is you need to get a wife that's actually going to do what you say." So he basically has a beauty contest, and in this beauty contest that he has, all these different women are brought for him to select who's going to be the next queen. And there's a man by the name of Mordecai who has a cousin named Esther, and he puts her in this beauty contest. And when it comes her time to meet with the king, she obtains more favor than any other woman that comes. And he loved her above any of the rest. And so she becomes his wife, and she becomes the queen. So at this point, you've got what would have been a slave girl, a Jewish captive, who is now the queen over all the land. And she hasn't told her, who's now her husband, the king, who she is or where she comes from. All he knows is that he loves this woman. But there's a man who is a counselor to the king named Agag, or Haman, who's an Agagite, who he hates Mordecai. And the reason he hates him is because all the people of the land give him honor and reverence, and yet Mordecai just doesn't bow down to him, he doesn't honor him, and so he gets mad. And so it's not enough that he wants to get rid of this man who won't give him reverence. He said, "What I'll do is I'll just get rid of his entire nation." Because he knows that he's a Jew. So he basically convinces the king that we've got this people in our community, and they're diverse, they're people who are troublemakers, so we need to make a law to wipe them all out. And the king foolishly agrees to this. He gives Haman his ring and makes a seal, and they make a law that the Jews are going to be wiped out of all the land. And as this news reaches Mordecai, he gets down about it. He's in sackcloth. He's got his clothes rent. So Esther sends word to him and says, what's wrong? And he tells her, we're all going to be killed. And he says, you need to go talk to the king, and you need to make a petition for our people. And Esther says, I can't do it, because there's a law in the land that if somebody hasn't been called to go see the king, that there's one of two things that are going to happen. Either they're going to be killed for coming to see the king unannounced, or he'll raise the golden scepter to show mercy and allow that person to live and allow that person to approach. And she says, I haven't been called for many days, and so if I go, I'm basically taking my life in my own hands. And this conversation that is happening between these two cousins gets to our verse in Esther chapter 4 and verse 14, when Mordecai tells her this, because she's basically said, if I go, I may not make it. I may die, and if I go and I die, it's all for naught. It's all in vain. And here's what he tells her, Esther 4 and verse 14. He says, if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, there shall enlargement and deliverance come to the Jews from some other place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Mordecai tells her basically three things in this verse that we'd like to consider, three things that are still true today when it comes to the providence of God. The first thing that he tells her is this. If you don't say anything, if you don't do anything, he says, I have confidence that the Jews are going to be delivered. Now, how could he have confidence that if Esther didn't do what he's asking her to do, that the Jews would be delivered? He has this confidence that the promise that the Lord has made to the Jewish people is going to stand. Way back, many years before, their patriarch Abraham was given many promises. One of the promises was that in thee and in thy seed shall all the kingdoms of the earth be blessed. Another promise that was made of him was that thy seed shall be as innumerable as the stars of the heaven for multitude and the sand which is by the seashore. And Mordecai is holding on to these promises that if the Lord said it, it's going to come to pass. And friends, that's still good for us to consider today, that no matter what it seems like from outward appearances, what's going on in the world, if the Lord says it, it's going to come to pass. If the Lord promises it, it's going to stand fast, because when the Lord speaks, things happen. When the Lord commands something, it endures. And I don't care what any quote-unquote modern science comes up with about the origin of this universe, the continuation of this universe, or the ultimate end of this universe. We're being told now that things are speeding up in this universe, and that in about 6,000 years, things are going to speed up and be out of control, and everything's going to burn up. I got news for them. It's going to burn up. I hope it's not 6,000 years from now, but it's not going to be from things speeding up. It's because the Lord came and the Lord folded up, and it's all going to be burned up because of what he said. And it doesn't matter what they're saying. It doesn't matter what they're trying to prove. The Lord says, I'm going to be the one to do it. And he's going to be the one to do it. The Lord has also said that I'll be with thee in six troubles and in seven. That means that no matter how many troubles you see, he's going to be there. It may not be the kind of circumstances we want. It may not be the kind of situation that we would enjoy. But friends, there's a line from an old hymn that says this. It says, content with beholding his face, my all to his pleasure resign. No changes of season or place will make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of his love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there. That's some of the most beautiful poetry that has ever been put to song. And the reason it is because when we are content that we're with him, the very biggest things in the world, like palaces, will seem like toys. And the very worst things in this world, like prisons, will seem like palaces. Why? Because Jesus is with us. We feel his presence. And because we feel his presence, we have confidence that he'll be with us. Now, that doesn't mean that it's all going to be rosy, it's all going to be easygoing, but it does mean that we can endure it because Jesus goes with us. I take a lot of stock in the promise that he made, that he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's enough, friends, that he never forsakes us, but he never leaves us either. That means that wherever you are, he's there. Wherever you go, he's been there, he stays there, and he goes with us wherever we are in life. And here's Mordecai telling his cousin, listen, if you don't do this, I have confidence that what the Lord said is going to stand. What the Lord said is going to come to pass. There's going to be a deliverance that comes. There's going to be some deliverance that comes. It may come from some other place, some other quarter. It may come from a place I don't even know about. But I have confidence in what the Lord says that this is going to stand fast. Now, here's a premise for this providential dealings of God that is, I think, most applicable for us today. One of the things that we fall victim to is we fall victim to looking at circumstances. And when we look at circumstances, we say, well, I know what the end of that's going to be. I made a comment last Sunday that the church that I was preaching at in Virginia, that by far, while we were there, we were the youngest ones in the congregation. We were the youngest ones, even if we hadn't had our children with us. I think the next closest people to us in age were in their late 50s or early 60s. Very old congregation. You could look at those natural circumstances and say, there's no hope, there's no future, there's no bright spot for that church. I can tell you this, by natural means and by natural assumption, that is true. But friends, the church has a future. The church is going to carry on. And the reason it's going to carry on is not because there are young people, not because there are children. Now, I'm thankful for children. I'm thankful for young people. Let me say this. A church functions its best when it has old and young living together. You know why that is? Because the young have the energy without the knowledge to do things. The old have the knowledge without the energy, and between the two of them, they come out all right. My natural father had a... He never employed this, but he always said it was a good idea. He said it was a good idea for a church to have at least two kinds of deacons. The one kind was the old kind that was stuck in the mud, rutted, didn't want to do anything. That's not the way we've ever done it. And then you have a younger one who wants to do everything. He's got his head in the sky and said, we could do this and this and this. He said, between the two of them, they'll probably meet somewhere where we ought to be. Now, he never actually employed that, but he always said it was a good idea. Well, friends, in the church, it's really good to have the energy and the mind working together. Now, you may say, well, I don't have the energy anymore. If you've got the mind, help those that have the energy. If you have the energy but you don't have the knowledge, ask those who are older for the knowledge to do what needs to be done. That's how a church can function at its most optimal and ideal point. But the future of the church does not hinge on children. The future of the church does not hinge on old people. The future of the church hinges on its head, which is Jesus Christ. And what has our head said? Our head has said that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against His church. The church has been through some dark times. She's been through some dark periods. There have been people put to death for the name of Jesus Christ. There have been people who stood up honorably and nobly for His cause and lost their life over it. There are others that in the face of distress, they walked away. But the church continues on. Why does the church continue on? Because God in His providence has seen to it that she is carried on. She's going to keep carrying on until the day the Lord comes back. And my purpose, as Mordecai is telling Esther, is to be with her wherever she is. Wherever she goes is where I'm going to go. Wherever she stays is where I'm going to stay. Why? Because I know that somewhere in this earth, the Lord has promised that His church is going to be here. And my course is to be with her wherever she is. Because I know deliverance to the church does come, will come, and will continue to come until the end of time. And because of that, friends, I may not always know the answer. I mean, Mordecai admits he doesn't know the answer. I can't tell you what the future is. Is for this place or that place or this assembly or this region or this nation or this state or this country. I don't know any of those things. But here's what I do know. Somewhere in this earth, there is going to be a people worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that's where I want to be, wherever that is. Now, I'll say this. you all know this, I think. But of all the places that my wife and I have ever moved, she was the happiest to move here. Now, she didn't complain about any of the places we moved. But when I said we were going to Texas, I got no argument over that. And I'm very happy to be here. But I'll say this, and I say this as a citizen and a lover of Texas, if the church leaves Texas, so am I. Because the church is the most important place, wherever it is, wherever she dwells, wherever she stays, that's where I want to be. And friends, deliverance is going to come to the church somewhere. Somehow, but we're going to get to some things that we can do and some things that we should do as a result of this. So Mordecai tells her, if you hold your peace, I know deliverance is going to come. I know that we're going to be delivered. It may come from some other place. But he says, don't think that you and your father's house will be spared. Don't think that just because you're the queen, you're going to be delivered. You may actually die because you didn't do what you were supposed to do. I don't, again, have all the answers of why certain things happen, but I have a pretty good idea of why seven churches in Asia died. You know, I have a pretty good idea of how they died because the Lord told them, if you don't do this, you're going to. The fact that they're not here gives me at least some indication that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Things like leaving their first love. Things like not putting away wickedness from their sight. Things like not holding fast to the principles of Christ. Things like being lukewarm and being spewed out because they weren't cold or hot. Things like thinking that they were rich and increased with goods when really they were poor and blind and destitute and naked. These are things that a church can fall victim to. And no matter how good our position seems, no matter how prosperous it may appear, and friends, we have been highly favored and highly blessed, both naturally and spiritually. Appreciated what Brother Scott said in his prayer about prayers for this country. Friends, this country has been a safe haven for the Lord's church for a long time. And I hope and pray it will continue to be. But there's no guarantee of that. There's no guarantee that this land is going to continue to be the land through my children's generation that it has been in mine. There's no guarantee it's going to continue on the way that it has. And it's our best course to pray that if the Lord would, if the Lord was willing, that He would dwell with us as He has done so many times over the years. But friends, if we don't do as the Lord has commanded us to do, there are consequences for that. He tells Esther, if you don't do this, there's going to be consequences for that. You're going to die under this edict. And friends, I can tell you this, while I have not lost my life naturally to this point, there have been many times that I've experienced death in my life over things that I either did that I shouldn't have or things that I should have done that I didn't. John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and about verse 20 that there is a sin unto death and there is a sin not unto death. And what he's saying is that there's two types of consequences for sins that we commit. Some of those sins create things that others do not. And let me give you an example of this. Let's say that you've got an individual who in their living room tonight gets drunk as a skunk, passes out, and wakes up in the morning with a hangover. That's a sin. But he was by himself, nobody saw it, and there may not be as many consequences if, on the other hand, tonight, he doesn't do it in his living room. He goes down to Lockhart with all the other crazies that I hear is happening down there today, and he gets drunk as a skunk down there, falls down on the curb, gets put in jail, locked up. Friends, there's going to be different consequences for that action than for the other, even though it was the same thing, but the venue was different. So one will create consequences that the other does not. There are consequences, friends, whenever we actually do things in our mind and in our heart that are sinful. We're told that if we look upon a woman with lust in our heart, that's the same thing as committing adultery. But don't think for a minute that the consequences are the same as actually doing it. I mean, there's a different set of things that we can expect on the other end. And friends, there are things that I have done and not done that have created much pain and anguish in my spirit and my soul. But there's other things that I have done that have created death in my life. It separated me from fellowship that I have with God, fellowship that I have with people, friendships that I've had that are no more, things that I once enjoyed that are no longer my case because of something I did or didn't do that I should have. And because of that, friends, there is a sin unto death that a church can experience when she walks away from her first love, when she walks away from the old past, when she walks away from being either cold or hot in her service to God. Because I can tell you this, no matter how good our position seems, we ought never get to a place where we say, well, I don't need anything. I'm doing all right. I live in the greatest country in the world. I've got money in my bank account. I've got food on my table. I've got a roof over my head. I mean, I've got a lot more than that. I mean, I've got cars. I've got other things. But friends, all those things can be gone just like that. All those things can be gone in an instant. Job learned that when in a day he lost his children, he lost all his possessions, and then a few days later he lost his health. He lost it all. But what did he say about that? What he said about that is the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because it's of the Lord's mercy that I have it,
and it's at His good pleasure if I don't have it. And friends, all the things that I have now, I have by the mercy of Almighty God, because every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The very fact that I have food on my table is a mercy of God, that I have daily bread. The very fact that I have a roof over my head, and I have things that I can do in this world for my wife and for my children, is a mercy that God has given me. The fact that I have a wife and children is a mercy of God, because the Bible says that he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. All these things that we seem so normal, seem so common, they're a blessing that God has given unto us. They're a mercy that he's extended to us here in this world. And friends, it can all be gone just like that, because I need him at every moment and every hour of my life. Because I need him to get up and out of bed in the morning. I need him to go to sleep at night. I need him to have a good night's rest. That's a blessing for him, from him, that I have a bed to have a good night's rest in. And friends, all of these things that we have, so much of it is dependent on how obedient we are unto him. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please him. But he that cometh to God must do two things. Believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Friends, God blesses us in this world with things when it comes to obedience. No, this is not health and wealth, that you live a long time, have a lot of money. This is that the Lord is a rewarder of them that diligently follow him and seek him. What does that mean? What that means is, friends, is that while you're in that prison, you'll actually feel his presence. That while you're in that place, you'll actually feel like you're walking with him. I've been in places in this world where the Lord seemed like he shouldn't have been. And yet I felt his presence in a dark time, in a stormy season. And I've also been in places where I would have thought the Lord should have been, and I didn't feel his presence because I was in the wrong place. Friends, I've come to the house of God. My mind and my heart has been all churned up and turned over. And at the end of service, everybody's rejoicing, they're shedding tears. And I look around, I'm like, what's happened? What's wrong with everybody? The problem wasn't everybody else. The problem was me. Because I didn't find him where I should have found him. What did Jacob say about a place that he called Bethel? Surely the Lord is in this place. But I didn't know it. The Lord revealed it to me, but he was already there, friends, long before he ever revealed it to Jacob. And the Lord is in my life long before he's ever revealed it to me. But friends, I don't just want to know that he's in my life. I want to know he's in my life. I want to feel him walking with me. I want to feel him holding my hand. I want to feel him picking me up out of the despairs of life, and feel him as he soars me off on wings of love to carry me above the cares and the distress of this world. And friends, when does he do that? He does that when his children walk with him. I can tell you this, there is no doubt in my mind that for the last almost 21 years that my wife and I are married, there's no doubt in my mind. I wear a ring on my hand. We sleep in the same bed. We live in the same house. But friends, there have been times over those 21 years that we've been together, but we haven't been together. And I don't need to get any more detailed than that. I think you understand what I'm saying. And if you look at me crazy, that's because you're lying, because you've been there too. We've been there. And friends, there are times that we've been joined to Christ, united to him, but we haven't been together. And the reason we haven't been together is because we haven't walked honorably, and we've suffered consequences of that. And that's what he's telling Esther. If you hold your peace, you're going to be destroyed. The Jews are going to survive, but you're not going to survive. And friends, may I say this, particularly when it comes to the church and God's providential dealings with her, I know she's going to survive, but I want to survive with her. I want to be with her all the days of my life. And then the last thing that he tells her, he says, and who knowest whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. This is a often quoted portion of this verse. It's one that you hear referenced the most often. But I'd like to sort of take it in some places this morning that's not often taken. Because it's very easy for us to look at a situation like this and say, well, but preacher, I'm not in Esther's position. I know, I'm not either. I'm not a mover and a shaker in this world. I know, I'm not either. I mean, I was once 16 and thought that I was going to take the world by storm, and then I got a little older and realized that ain't going to happen. My natural father told us And I almost followed his advice, not quite, because things have changed since he was a young man. But he always told us, he said, boys, don't go to your 10-year class reunion. Go to your 20-year class reunion. And the reason he said that is because he said the 10-year class reunion is no fun. Everybody's 28. They still think they got the world. They're going to take it and they're going to set the world on fire. He said, and they're no fun to talk to. They're no fun to be around because they just want to talk about themselves and what they're doing. He said, but when they're 38, they're fat, they're bald, they've had a few children. They realize they aren't going to take the world by storm. They're just trying to keep up with it. He said, they stop talking about themselves and they're a whole lot more interesting to be around. Now, the reason I didn't go to my 20-year class reunion is because those people still aren't any fun to talk to because they still think, late bloomers, they still think that they're going to take the world by storm. Maybe if I make it to my 30 year, they'll be more interesting and I'll actually go. But moving on, here's the point. The point is, I'm not a mover and a shaker in this world. I don't think anybody in this room is much set by in the eyes of the world at large. When we pass away, there aren't going to be flags flown at half-mast for any of us that I'm aware of. And the Bible says that there are not many wise, there are not many mighty, there are not many noble that are called. That's just sort of the case. The church has been poor and afflicted most of her existence. Has had a few, but not many, that have been movers and shakers in this world. So how could it be, if I'm not a queen or a king or a mayor or a governor, how could I be such a one to have this said about me? Who doth know where thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, let's back up just a few years. And let's look at three men who lived in the same time, who we know a lot about their lives, but had three totally different perspectives. When the children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity, there were three prophets that prophesied during this time. One of them was Jeremiah, one of them was Ezekiel, and one of them was Daniel. They all three had very different existences. Because Jeremiah, while all the rest of the nation was led into Babylon, he was left with the dregs of society in what was once Jerusalem to live in squalor and to live with just the vagabonds of the land. He says at the beginning of Lamentations, he says, how doth a city sit solitary? It was once full of people. How has this great place come to ruin? So he was living in the ruin of what their nation had been, living with this, the worst of the society at that time. Ezekiel was carried off basically in chains, and he was with all the slaves down in the labor camps. We would think of the chain gang pounding rocks and making little rocks out of big rocks, and that's where he was for the rest of his existence and his prophecy. Daniel was a young boy, but Daniel was brought up into a king's house and ended up being one of the major rulers of the land of Babylon. Three very different existences. But you know, if you look at Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they all had good times, they all had bad times, they all had times where they walked with the Lord and felt His presence, and times when it seemed like the Lord had departed. But in every case, the Lord had His people being ministered to by a prophet. Daniel came to the kingdom for such a time as this to help influence the king and influence the king's house that things were not nearly as bad as they could have been while the children of Israel were in Babylon. Ezekiel was a slave working amongst other slaves to show them that even though they were slaves, even though they were bondmen and bondwomen, that the Lord had a prophet there to encourage them and to bless them. Even when Ezekiel's wife dies in Ezekiel 24, he still arises and goes about his business and does what he's supposed to do because he was going to be assigned to them, that even in the harshest times and the most destitute times, they could take his chin up and carry on in the face of distress. And the other slaves saw that and they were encouraged by that. Jeremiah, living in squalor, living with what was the remnant of the land, with all these people who thought, well, the Lord's obviously forsaken us. What does he say later in the book of Lamentations? He says, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He was able to tell people, no matter what you see in the circumstances around you, no matter what you observe in all that seems to be waste and ruinous, it's the Lord who is faithful. It's the Lord who's merciful. And it's of the Lord's mercy that we're still here. What did his people need during that time? They needed somebody to come to the kingdom for such a time as to minister to those who were living in squalor, those who were living in slavery, and those that were living in king's palaces. The Lord gave providential ministry for all those things. The Lord gave in this time a providence that the queen was of the very same people that were about to be put to death. And you may say, well, I don't know if I've been any of those things. Oh, I don't know if I have either. But friends, even if nobody knows your name, even if nobody knows who you are and what you've done, Think about little people in the Bible who've done things that ended up being great things. There was a man who was a great man, a mighty man, but a man who was a leper. In 2 Kings chapter 5, his name was Naaman. He was a Syrian. And there's a little girl, a little slave in his house. Don't even know her name. But she says, "Oh, that my master went to the prophet in the land that I came from, because he would heal him of his leprosy." Who started the ball rolling on Naaman being cleansed? A little girl that we don't even know her name. And friends, what happened? She came to the kingdom for such a time as that to help a great man and a mighty man go about his life in a better way. There was a little boy in John chapter 6 who I'm pretty sure heard, "Hey, we're all going out into the desert to be with Jesus. Well, there ain't no water there. There ain't no food there. Let me pack a lunch." So he packs his lunch. And he has 5 little barley loaves and 2 little fishes. And the Lord takes this little boy's lunch, don't even know his name, and he feeds a multitude with this boy's lunch. Friends, did the Lord need this little girl to cleanse Naaman? No. Did he need that little boy's lunch to feed a multitude? No. Does he need Esther to save his people? No. And does he need me today for his church to carry on? No, he does not. But friends, who doesn't know whether the Lord has blessed us with gifts and talents and abilities that'll be a ministry and a help? Because there's a very big difference between what he has done absolutely in his predestination and what he's done temporally in his providence. One is guaranteed. One is assured. The other one is not. And the reason providence is such a hard thing to discuss is because we don't always know what the outcome's going to be. When I come into the pulpit, I don't know what the outcome's going to be, but I'm relying and trusting on the fact that the Lord has promised, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst with them." Friends, I'm relying on the fact that him that honoreth me, him will I honor. He that trusteth me shall abide with me. I'm trusting in those things when I come. And friends, when the Lord blesses and when the Lord comes and when the Lord manifests himself, it's not because of who I am. It's not because of what I am. It's because the Lord in his providence is honoring and blessing that his church has come together to honor him. And you may say, "Well, I don't preach, preacher." That's okay. A lot of these other people I mentioned, they didn't either. But who doesn't know whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? You know, I read an article, I don't know how long ago it's been now. And on the surface, the article seemed terrible to me, but the more I read it, the more I agreed with what the guy said. The premise of his article was basically the changing of the times. He said that a man who had won the presidency by a bigger landslide than any other president in history was unelectable today. That president was Ronald Reagan. He won by a landslide in 1984. And he basically showed that where Ronald Reagan was then and where the country is now, there aren't enough people left that would vote for him like they did then. Now, that sounds sad. It sounds terrible. At least it does to me. You won't get much political commentary from me, but I'll say this. He was the president I was born into, and I thank God that I was at least born into a good one. John was born into a good one. Elizabeth was born on the last day before we had a bad one. And I'll let you do the math. Moving on, my point is this. There are things today that aren't the way they were 15 years ago, that aren't the way they were 20 years ago, that aren't the way they were 40 years ago, and so on and so forth. And we are, whether we like it or not, many times products of our generation. But what the Lord has done in every generation is he's given every generation gifts, talents, ministry, help, and support that is needful for that generation. That means that no matter how much the world changes, the Lord's gifts are going to keep going on. The Lord's talents that he gives his people are going to go on, and they're going to be a blessing in those ways. I mean, there gets to be a point where, as you become an older minister, it's easy to say, for the younger to say, "Well, he's just an old guy. He doesn't know what I'm going through." And sometimes we don't. I mean, I'll be honest. There are things that my children are dealing with I never did. I mean, I didn't ever deal in elementary school with a girl who had a girlfriend or a boy who had a boyfriend. That was alien when I was growing up. It wasn't alien. I mean, it was heard of, but it was in secret. It was hushed tones. Now it's open. It's commonplace. But friends, in every generation, the Lord has blessed his kingdom. He's blessed his people with talents and gifts and abilities and helps and ministry to support that generation. In this generation, he blessed Esther to be in a place where she could help her people. In our generation, he's blessed us to be in a place where we can help his people. And who doth know whether you have gifts and talents and abilities that are a help to somebody like nothing else is. Let me give you a very easy example of this. And I'm not saying that I'm not going to do this. I do this. But, you know, it makes a big difference to somebody when they get invited to church by a preacher and a non-preacher. Because they look at me when I invite somebody to church and say, oh, well, he's supposed to do that. That's his job. That's how they look at it. Now, that doesn't mean I invite somebody and they never come. They do from time to time. But it makes a big difference when somebody who's not a preacher says, hey, why don't you come go to church with us? They're like, well, they didn't say that because they had to. They obviously really want me to. And there's a big difference when somebody says, hey, you know, I know you said you're unhappy where you are. I'm really happy where I am. Why don't you come see us? They're like, well, you know, there might be something to that. That's just a difference of position. That's a difference of application. Doesn't mean that one of us is better than the other. It means one of us is in a situation that is more effective than the other. There are things that my children come to me with that they don't go to their mama with. There are things they go to their mama with they don't come to me with. And the reason they're doing that is because there's, depending on the situation, an effectiveness that they need. Do they need someone who's a diplomat? They don't come to me. They need a blunt hammer? They come to me. It depends on what application they're looking for. And friends, there is a time for a blunt hammer. There's a time for diplomacy. There's a time to speak. There's a time to keep silent. There's a time to rend. There's a time to sow. All of these things have their season. They have their course. And because of that, who doesn't know whether the talent that you have, the abilities you've been given, are for such a time as this, for where you are, who you live around, who you minister to, who you talk to. And friends, it doesn't need to be something big and overt that people see. I mean, the people that I mentioned, the little people of the Bible, I mean, they didn't come expecting to do great things, but the Lord blessed them to do great things with what they did. Here's another example of that. You know, whenever the Lord called His 12 apostles, or the disciples as they were called as well, He didn't call people that people would have expected. I mean, who wants to go out to the docks and call a bunch of fishermen? Who wants to go over to the IRS building and call a tax collector? Who wants to go call that idiot on the street who's talking about every political talking point under the sun? That's who Jesus had as His disciples. But what happened as a result of that? What happened as a result of that is when they started preaching in power and demonstration of the Spirit, people said, wait a minute, how do they know anything? They haven't been to our schools. They haven't been to our seminaries. They haven't got their class ring that they wear every day. How do they know these things? The reason they know these things is because they had been with Jesus, they'd been taught by Jesus, and learned at Jesus' feet. When people look at us today, they could ask the same question. How are these people so happy? How are these people so uplifted? How are they so courageous in a cast down and falling apart world? The reason is, friends, is because we've been given courage and we've been given strength. Because the Lord has led us to the house of our Master's brethren. And sometimes all it takes is a smile and courage on a dark day to make a difference in somebody's life. Sometimes all it takes is just a simple comment, you need to come and see what I see. You need to come and be where I am. And who doth know whether you're at the right time and the right place in the kingdom for such a time as this? Who doth know, friends, whether there are things that we've been blessed with that we don't even know how important they are? We can look back and say, surely God has led me thus far. Surely His providence has kept me. Surely His mercy has sustained me. Because I can look back in my life and see that there are things that didn't seem big at the time, but boy, they turned out to be big later. They turned out to be enormous because the doors of history turn sometimes on very small hinges. And friends, when it comes to the Lord's church and when the Lord's kingdom, there are things that I know are going to endure. There are things that I know are going to abide. But there are also things, friends, that I know that I need to put in, because who doth know whether I have come to the kingdom with what the Lord has given me for such a time as I live in, for such a place as I live in, and it could be said for all of us. And here's Esther's response to this. And I love her response, because her response should be our response. She tells Mordecai, she says, you and your servants, you go and you fast. And I and my maidens will go and fast. We'll make preparation for this. And I will go and I will stand before the king. And if I perish, I perish. And you all know the story. The king in his mercy raised the golden scepter to her. She came and touched it. She made her petition to the king. And her people were spared. Her people were delivered. Not only were they delivered, they had the mastery over their enemies and put all their enemies to death. Friends, if we will put in the preparation and the time to beseech the Lord and seek His face through prayer and through supplication, by going to Him and asking Him to help us, what's going to happen when we come and stand before our king? What's going to happen when we come and stand before our husband? I can tell you, I've been there many times. I've come into his courts, and I felt that golden scepter raised. I feel like by faith I've been able to come out and touch it. And he says, what do you need? How can I help you? What is it that you stand in need of? And I come and I make my petition before him, and my life is far better off when I'm with the king in his courts, when I'm making petition for me and for my people, than it is when I'm outside. It's far better off, friends, when I come and I realize and I exercise the mercy of God as he raises his mercy unto me. Because, friends, his mercy abides and his mercy endures. But I want to feel it every day of my life. I want to walk with it. I want to hold on to it. And I want to feel it holding me tight within its grasp. And when that happens, friends, if I'll take the approach, if the Lord says it, I'm going to do it. If the Lord said not do it, I'm not going to do it. What will be my response to that? If I perish in doing so, I perish. It's worth it. Because, friends, it was worth it to Esther to try to save her people. And it should be worth it to us, friends, to walk in the kingdom of God. If it cost us our everything, it's still worth it. I don't believe for a minute, friends, that when Paul went to the chopping block, that he went there in agony. He went there in distress. Because just a few days before he went there, here's what he wrote to Timothy. He says, I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. I believe Paul went to the executioner's block with joy. He didn't go there in sadness. He went there with joy because he knew he was going home. He was ready to be offered. He knew his departure was coming. But he also knew that I've tried, Lord. I've fought a good fight. I've done what I could do. My course is over, but I've done everything I could do to hold on to the faith and to keep it. And friends, I hope at the end of my days it could be said of me, he fought a good fight. He's now finished his course. But while he was here, he kept the faith. And we know that right now he's experiencing a crown of righteousness which the Lord has given him and will one day give to all of us as well. Friends, in the darkest of natural times, we can have the sweetest of spiritual blessings. And in the brightest of natural situations, we can experience the greatest of spiritual darkness, which is why, if it cost us all the natural blessings in the world, if we perish, we perish, because it's worth it. I'll close with this. Esther was willing to give her life to save her people. I'm thankful to tell you that most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, people are not called upon to give their life. If you look at the pages of history, a lot of saints have been put to death, but a lot have not. It's not a guarantee that it'll cost us our life. But there was a man who found a treasure hidden in a field. And when he saw that treasure, he found that treasure. This is in Matthew 13, and verse 44. It says that he went and sold all that he had to buy the field for the treasure that was therein. Friends, it may not cost me my life, but if it costs me possessions, so be it. If it costs me my health, so be it. If it costs me my associations in this world, so be it. If it costs me all the recognition that I could have had, so be it. I don't ever expect to be recognized. I don't ever expect to be honored. I'm actually in a very blessed position, I think, because I've never had good looks and I've never had money. So I can't ever mourn something I never didn't have in the first place. I mean, I feel sorry for people who are pretty. I really do. Because when they get old, they're like, oh, I used to be pretty. I never think about it. I feel sorry for people who have a lot of money because they say, one day I'm not going to have my money anymore. I've never had any money. I don't have to worry about it. But I'll say this. If it costs me all the things that this world holds dear, so be it. Why? Because to go and see the king and beseech providence and deliverance, if it costs me everything, if I perish, I perish. So be it. I ask you today, when it comes to who you are and what you are, focus less on who you are and what you are, and focus on the one who has blessed you to be in this time and this place, with gifts and abilities for this time and for this place, and with opportunities that you've come to the kingdom for, where it's not reliant upon you for deliverance to come. It's going to come, but the Lord blesses us to do things that are a benefit to his people, to benefit one to another, and in so doing, honor and glorify him for all the great things he's done for us. I can't say that I've been good in my execution of this, but I'm resolved that I want to do better in the days coming than I have in the days gone by. And may the Lord bless us all as we carry on in the kingdom together, to walk in fertile fields of the gospel pastures and to rest beside still waters and have our souls restored from day to day. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer. It's our regular conference time, and the church may consider herself seated in conference to take care of any necessary business which shall come before her. It's our custom to open conference by prayer. Brother Seth, if you would, beg the Lord to be with us, please.
Under the gracious and most righteous and ever adored Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this blessed opportunity to come unto thy house and hear this wonderful message preached. Lord, we thank you for